John this morning, John chapter 7. This whole morning we really just want to look at the glories of Christ in John chapter 6. Last week we contrasted the absolute inability of mankind to rescue itself. In fact, it's so thoroughly stained with sin apart from the work of God in the soul that the won't becomes a can't. And that in light of the inability of humanity to do anything toward its own rescue, we find the perfections of Jesus Christ becoming all the more clear. That He can and does rescue people just like that. And now we come to chapter 7. John chapter 7 in verse 1, John sums up all the events that occurred in April, May, June, July, August, September, and the first half of October in the year 29 AD in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Mark devotes about a quarter of his gospel to the events there. John sums it up in one verse, verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, where He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. So John expects again that we understand what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say about this period. He sums it all up and says, after all these things, the things you've read about in the other books, Christ is laboring in Galilee to the north, far from the capital, far from those who wish to put Him to death. It is not yet His Father's time for the cross. Until verse 2 comes. The Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles, is at hand. And His unbelieving brothers in those coming verses, we're going to look at them more, so I'm not going to read the entire chapter this morning. I'm just going to read the section that comes in verse 37. But what happens is this, the brothers of Jesus Christ, the half-brothers, they don't believe His claims, and so they chide Him and they say to Him, well, if you really are who you say you are, then probably you should go down to Jerusalem at one of these high feasts. The Feast of the Tabernacles is one of the three that the Jewish men would go to Jerusalem for each year. Why don't you go down at this high time and why don't you put yourself on display and tell everybody who you are? And Christ says, I am not yet going up to this feast. About half the Greek manuscripts include the word yet, and the other half read as the New King James without the word yet. I do not go up to the feast, or I do not yet go up to the feast. And both of them certainly are true. Christ does not go up at the same time. The brothers go up. They go on up. He goes later. And He does not go up to the feast in the same way that they suggest. He does not use the feast as a place to display Himself in that way and to gather that type of a disciple. The brothers go on up. Later, Christ follows, but He goes up without any fanfare. He goes up, as it were, secretly, and He attends the feast. About the middle of the feast, He enters the temple and He begins to teach again, and we find that most of John chapter 7 is taken up with the responses to what He says. We don't have all that much of what He says recorded here, but we certainly have a lot of the responses. And Christ immediately divides humanity into two camps. Again, those that say He's a wonderful teacher, maybe He's the Messiah, so bold, teaches like no other person's ever taught. And then those siding with the leadership of the Jews at that time who say that He cannot be the Messiah. He comes from Galilee. The Messiah does not come from Galilee. He's an imposter. And only the foolish crowd believe Him. Then toward the end of the feast, on the last day, verse 37 and 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives us the explanation. This He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that's the big picture here. Now, we're just going to look at verses 37 and 38 today. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 39. Right? Next Sunday, we're going to look at another of the great times where the Feast of the Tabernacles was held in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, a time of real revival. And then the next Sunday, we'll be back to John again to look at the way he teaches and how the words that God gives him divides us. So today, just 37 and 38. The Feast of the Tabernacles. What is the feast? And not only what is it about, but why is it so significant that at a time like this, Jesus Christ stands up and says something that he's really already said before? You remember in Samaria, he says to the woman that he could give the kind of water that would never run out. It would lead to an everlasting life. But now he stands up and says it's in Jerusalem. And the timing is particularly important. But to understand that, we've got to understand the feast. Now, let me give you an early account of the feast from the book of Deuteronomy. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Before the Jews go into Jerusalem, this has been instituted in the book of Leviticus. It's recounted again in the book of Numbers. And here in Deuteronomy, Moses includes it again before the Jews enter the promised land. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. All right, well, let's talk about the feast, what it is and why. It's the one of the three great feasts. We have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, and we also have the Feast of the Weeks, or the Pentecost. All right, so we have these three great feasts. A yearly pilgrimage is made to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a week-long feast. Actually, there's an eighth day that's been that other passages mention. So for 7 days, we have a great feast. And on the eighth day, there's a solemn assembly. So basically, it goes from Sabbath to Sabbath. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths because the people came to Jerusalem and lived in makeshift shelters during the whole week. That was part of it. They would cut branches off of palm trees or other leafy trees, and they would make these kind of lean-tos or these booths or tabernacles. We don't think of a tabernacle like that anymore, but kind of a makeshift shelter. And they would have these all throughout the city. So the Jews at that time, as you went into Jerusalem, all down every city street there would be these little kind of shelters made and families living in them for the week. And they also made them on the outside of the city, and they also put them on the tops of their houses. If you lived in Jerusalem, no need to go out and live in the market in your makeshift shelter. You could just build it on the top of your flat roof. Each day sacrifices would be made, and it was a time of great joy. It followed 5 days after the Day of Atonement and after the gathering in of the harvest. Now, I want you to note before we go any further that there's a couple of specific commands with this. One is that they are commanded to rejoice greatly in God's kindness to them during this time. And the second is that servants are invited, strangers are invited. Strangers are not invited to the Passover, for instance. The needy, that is the widow, and the orphan, are expressly commanded to be brought. Time of great rejoicing in God's provision. Now, why is this so significant for what Christ says? Well, as I said, it follows the Day of Atonement. So imagine that you're a Jew. 5 days ago, last week, the great Day of Atonement, the one day of the year where the priest enters into the Holy of Holies and he wears the name of your tribe on his vestments. He goes in and he pleads on behalf of God's people. He pleads for forgiveness. God, again, the blood is sprinkled. A great cloud of glory descends. The priest has a rope tied around his ankle in case he goes in flippantly and God has to kill him. He goes in. He performs all that's required. He comes back out. And again, symbolically, God has forgiven the sins of the people. The harvest has been gathered in. As soon as that's finished, the people gather together for this week-long feast and a big, really a big religious church party. And they commemorate the way that God has provided for them from the Exodus into bringing them into the land. And Jewish historians say that of all the three great feasts, that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyful in all of Israel's calendar. So we can sum it up like this. The Feast of Tabernacles, spiritually, points to the joy of belonging to the reconciled God and living under His lavish care. Day of Atonement, harvest. Now, in Jesus' day, there have been new things added throughout the centuries. And I'll describe them to you, but instead of describing like a textbook, let's just imagine that we could be there with John. He's here. So we're coming up alongside the disciple, the one that says, "We behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, where did you see that? I saw that at the Feast of Tabernacles that year in the middle of His ministry. Well, what was it that was so glorious? Well, by the time we come to the early, to the days of Christ, what has been added is a water ritual. Each morning the priest would go down from the temple to the bottom of the hill on which the temple is built, to the pool of Siloam. And they would take a golden pitcher and fill it with the water from the pool. Then they would come back up the hill. Now the streets will be lined with the tens of thousands of Jews who have come for the great feast. And as the priests go back up the hill, the Levites and the trumpeters are there, and they shouts of joy, and they sing the psalms, and they blow the trumpets, and the people cry out. And one of the things they cried out was Isaiah 12, verse 3, in which Isaiah talks about the coming work of the Messiah. And this is what it says. "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So you see the picture. John is there with Jesus. They've come midweek. There they are. Every day of the 8 days, the priest goes down, he fills the pitcher. The people sing from Isaiah, "With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation." The trumpets are being blown. The people are crying out for joy. The priest brings the pitcher of water back into the courts of the temple, and he pours it out at the basin of the great altar there. And then the priests themselves chant Psalm 118. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Praying for Israel. Now, on the last day of the feast, the priests do that 7 times. Not the whole ritual, but when they come back up with the water, they go 7 times around the altar. They pour it out on the ground, the water on the ground, and they cry out to God again, "Oh, save now, Lord, we pray. Lord, send now prosperity." And the whole place is full of joy. And so the Jews called it the Great Hosanna, the Great Praise. Now, on this day, John the disciple, there with a few other disciples and Jesus, sees his teacher step up in the temple courts and cry out at the end of all of this. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." How astonishing. I don't know what you would have felt. Here he is. Here's the man that you're hoping in. Here's the great teacher. You've seen him do these extraordinary things. But this really is astonishing. He's standing up, and before all of Israel, he's saying to them, everything that for centuries we've looked forward to through the Feast of Tabernacles, all the happiness that comes from the Day of Atonement, all the happiness that comes from God's continual supply of His people, which is visible in the harvest, even this great picture of the supply that God gave us in the wilderness of water by this ritual of coming up and pouring it out at the altar. I am the completion of all those things, and I am calling all men to turn from the shadow, the ritual, to the substance, to come, to believe, to drink. And not only will you no longer be thirsty, but your life will then itself become a great river of life. Well, let's talk about that some this morning and apply it not only to what we understand of Christ, but of the Christian life. I want us to listen to this statement as if it were the first time we were hearing it, right? Say that you do go up with John. You don't know this Jesus. You know John. He's told you to come. He's told you that he wants you to meet his master. You come up. It's interesting, the things you've been seeing and hearing from him this week. But now he stands up and makes these great claims. And what are you going to do with them? Because every one of us is faced with the same situation. I know that we've heard the name Jesus 10,000 times. And we've joined churches and we've prayed prayers and we've sung songs. But really, when you and I gather together this morning and we read the passage again, it's the voice of Christ that comes again. Anyone here this morning who thirsts, doesn't even have to be religious thirst. If you will come to Christ and drink from Christ, you will be satisfied. And out of your heart will flow water. What are you going to do with a statement like that? It's a very gracious command, isn't it? Think about the crowds. It's not a group of wonderful, kind people. It's a group of people that many thousands of them have already heard the claims of Jesus Christ and have turned their back and decided that he's not worth it. And so they leave. They're the same crowds that are there. These people, many, will also make up the crowds in a year that will gather around a cross and, whipped into a fervor by their own leaders, will cry out for the execution of this man who offered them everlasting water. Others in the crowd, the leaders, are even this week, we didn't read the passage, but during this week they are plotting how to get hold of Jesus, get him away from the crowds with whom he's popular, and put him to death. They even send out men to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed, and they say to him, "Well, where is he?" And they said to him, "Nobody ever talked like this guy. We didn't bring him back." Great mercy in those words, the kind of people that he's talking to. "You're thirsty. My enemies, you may come." Astonishing proportions here. I am the fountain of water. I am the one that this is pointed to. And I will pour out water on thirsty ground. Well, who's invited? Well, a very simple definition here. All those who thirst. Now, it is a great and a comprehensive description of humanity. He could have given a more specific description, but then perhaps people might would have read that and said, "Well, that doesn't include me." He could have said this: everyone who longs to be made holy, everyone who wants to be right with God, everyone who's sick of sin, everyone who's tired of trying to keep the law and failing. And that would have been a great invitation, but that's not the invitation. This is an extremely open invitation. He just says, "Everyone who's thirsty, come." Now, what is it pointing to? Everyone who lacks the satisfaction and happiness that they so desperately need, and they're aware of that lack, and they don't want that lack anymore, they're thirsty for something, they may come. It doesn't even have to be a religious thirst. You're just unhappy, and you want something. Now, I want us to think about the way humanity tries to satisfy that thirst. Right? Remember, a number of months ago, when Matt spoke at Mobley's funeral, he said some things to his friends there at the wedding, to family, to people that had come to hear, really very helpful things. He talked about the fact that if we reject Christ, we still try to take a cup in our hand and drink it, but it's like drinking a cup of dust. I want you to imagine a pool, and you're a person dying of thirst, and you come up to the pool, and there's a jug beside it. It's not a very nice pool, but it'll do. And in this desert, you dip the jug into the pool and you take a drink. And for a moment, for a while, it satisfies. You're so glad you found this pool. But you notice that after a while, the thirst that was for a moment satisfied is now coming back. And there's a difference. This time, it's a little worse. Well, you get the jug up and you fill it up again and you drink the entire thing down. You don't think you can hold any more water from this pool, and it's satisfied. But this time the satisfaction is shorter, and the thirst that comes afterwards is a little worse. And you try again, and it's worse again. And you realize something's very wrong here. The more I drink of this water, the more it inflames my thirst. It doesn't really fix Each time, the moment of satisfaction is less and the thirst is worse afterwards. And so you try to stop drinking, but you are a person who's dying of thirst. And so you're going mad resisting the one pool that you can see. And so finally you pick up the jug again and you drink and you drink and you drink. And you spend your whole life at this pool drinking. And every time you take a drink at the end, you're more miserable than you were the first time. But because you're so thirsty, you can't stop. All of humanity stands beside a pool of self, sin, and lies. And apart from Christ coming on the scene like this in John chapter 7, that's where we would spend the rest of our days here. Drinking, taking things that don't really satisfy. They do seem to satisfy for a moment, but then it wears off, and then the thirst is worse. We're inflamed with thirst. We try to stop. We try to clean up our life and not go back to the old mud puddles. But it doesn't work because we don't have water anywhere else. So we think, well, it's no good, but it's better than nothing. And we become more and more miserable the older we get. What do you think of hell? Surely of the many things that eternal judgment includes, one of them is that God removes all expressions of kindness from you, which you do enjoy now, even if you reject it. All the common grace of God removed. Surely part of hell is the fact that sin is not removed from your nature. And that you will be separated from the God who has restrained your sin, even though you rejected Him. And not let it run its complete course. And you are there forever and ever, ages without end, with all the longings of sin and no way to satisfy them. Your greed, your jealousy, your bitterness, your anger, your lust, your pride, your selfishness, your emptiness, consumed with thirst, never, ever to have it relieved. Jesus stands up in a crowd full of people who have rejected Him, and they prefer that puddle of sin to Him, and He says to them, if you're thirsty, you can come to Me. Now, to whom are they invited? Well, it's the thirsty that are invited, and they're invited to come to Christ. Now, let's not get a bad picture of Christ here. He is not a water vendor. He's not like a machine that you can go to. And if you have a dollar or worse, you know, $1.50, you can get a bottle of water out of it. Christ is not a vending machine for water. He Himself is the fountain. So we have to come to Him. And it is the glory of Jesus of Nazareth that He is not just one who can point you to water, but that He Himself is the source of everything we need for happiness. Think about all the ways that Christ can satisfy the thirsting soul, right? Let's think of the different aspects. We have thirsty minds. Now, we're not all great thinkers and philosophers, all right? And since we lost the Greens, our IQ at the church has dropped significantly. But in spite of that, whether we put it in big words or not, we all have questions. And we want to know. They all could be summed up in the why or the how. God, why am I here? I mean, okay, after marriage, after children, after the house and the car, after a certain amount of success at my job, God, why? What hope is there? What's the purpose? What makes me any different than other people? How am I going to live? God, how am I going to face tomorrow? What am I going to do? Like Job, we suffer, we lift our eyes up to heaven, we voice our complaints, and the answer is what? It's not God coming and giving us a book on the explanation for all things. It's meeting God Himself. To come to God and meet Him in His Son is the answer to all the questions. Do you remember what Paul said to the Colossians? Paul, brain the size of a planet, writes to this little new church from a prison cell, and he says, I'm telling you that all the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily, and you're full with that fullness. And in chapter 2, he says to them, this is the cure for the next clever philosophical scheme of how to live life. Now, we don't talk about philosophies like that, but we do have plenty of schemes. You just go to the Christian bookstore. It is crammed full of schemes. How to raise my family. How to have a nice marriage. How to grow a church. How to be a Christian businessman. How to succeed where you're at. The newest book off the shelf is obsolete for the believer who is drinking deeply of Christ. All the thirst of our minds is answered when we see God Himself enter into our humanity and meet us and save us. To the Corinthians, Paul says, Christ was made to you wisdom. All right, let's think of another. Our conscience is thirsty. Do you have a thirsty conscience? Now, the younger we are, perhaps the less thirsty it is, but it will grow. The older you get, the more you accumulate a long list of reasons that your conscience is thirsty. It wants to be satisfied. I was talking a couple of years ago with an older man, trying to talk to him about Christ. He had a certain amount of religion in his background, and he stopped me in the middle of the conversation. He was very gracious to me. He would listen to me anytime I would talk about Christ. He still does. But this older man said to me, I can't sleep at night because a long list of faces comes and interrupts every night. I remember the faces of people I've hurt. And I said to him, well, why don't you call them on the phone? Why don't you go see? He said, you don't understand. They're dead. I can never make it right. The older we get, apart from the work of Christ in the soul, the thirstier our conscience gets. A bad memory is not the same thing as a good conscience. We're guilty, and that year after year, the guilt accumulates. And for us too, there's a list of faces. If you come to church, but you do not come to Christ, then you have to understand that your conscience will be inflamed even more, because every Sunday we get and we look in a mirror, and the mirror is the Scripture. And as I look into it, I'm worse than I thought. I mean, I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I had some things I needed to clean up. But now I see that things are worse. God is cleaner than I thought He was. The gap is bigger than I thought it was. And then I see the cross and the love of God poured out. And I'm ashamed of every sin. And I want it to be dealt with. And I know that my prayers aren't fixing things, and my songs aren't fixing things, and my Bible studies aren't fixing things, and my new resolutions aren't fixing things. And my conscience thirsts. I want to be pardoned. And I want to be pardoned in a way that the one who pardons me never turns to me and reminds me what I did to him. And in Christ we have that, don't we? Hebrews chapter 10. All the Old Testament sacrifices were just a picture. They, not one of them actually accomplished anything. Not even the Day of Atonement sacrifice. All they did was point you to the coming Lamb and remind you that you still are guilty until the Lamb takes care of it. Because you have to continue to repeat the sacrifice. And if sin was really taken care of, and if guilt was really removed, then the sacrifice would be over. In Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, all of us inherited death. But through one man's obedience, Christ, everyone that comes to Him inherits this righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, this great cosmic transaction. He who knew no sin made to be sin for me. My sin transferred to Him so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His righteousness imputed to my life. In Ephesians 1, Paul says in the Greek that the one that was loved by the Father, Christ, has made us acceptable or lovely with His love. Now, if you can be satisfied with a religion, whatever it looks like, but that doesn't have its conscience satisfied, it's a deadly thing. Our hearts are thirsty. We're not just thinking people that want to have an answer why we're here. We're not just people who have guilt and shame and we want a judicial answer. God, is there a way for me to stand before a judge and be made right? Could you really declare me to be right with your law? Yes, but we also have thirsty hearts. We long for something. Sin's ruin has created an ache within. We go from thing to thing. We are created for something bigger than us, something that lasted longer than sin. We're created for God. And we're satisfied when we see that there is something really worth pouring our lives into. Not just God and His glorious, unapproachable splendor, but God come to me in the person of the Son. The King of love has stepped foot on earth, and He's commanded me to come. And there's a fountain flowing out of His sacrificial life and perfect sacrificial death and perfect life. And He tells me to drink and to drink and to drink. And He makes me clean. And it's just the beginning. It's not just His love and pity, but it's His majesty that captures me. There is finally one person who is worthy of all my allegiance, who is worthy to become all my identity, to have all my hope placed upon Him, all my gratitude, my everything. The heart is thirsty until it drinks from Christ, because everything else, no matter how good it is either temporary or too small. And so after a while, you start to feel that there must be something more. I'll give you one more. We thirst for change. Even the lost man, the lost woman who is an atheist, who denies that God exists, gets sick of what they are. Eventually, they just grow tired of themselves. They wonder how anybody else could like them. But when you come and you are exposed to the Bible, and when you see that you deserve the wrath of God, but instead He calls you to come and drink and to be washed and to be made right, in light of the kindness of God, there is another thirst that grows there that has to be satisfied. And that's the thirst for change. I do not want to remain what I have always been when I see Christ standing up and crying out and saying, even John can come. We come, we drink. We look at ourselves and we say, oh God, I want everything here to be devoted to You. Paul writes to the Corinthians again, and he says in chapter 1 of the first letter, He has been made our sanctification. That is, He is the one who sets us apart. He gives us not a new start in life, but a brand new life to start with. And then He works out into every area of the life, the thoughts, the desires, the way I respond, relationships, events, money, free time, everything now starts to be impacted by the life that Christ has placed within me. I can know Him, I can believe Him, I can trust Him, follow Him, and obey Him, and I can do it every day until the end. Finally, I have the desire and the ability within because of Christ. There's the thirst to be changed, that we might live unto Him. The old pattern was embarrassing, wasn't it? Come to church, the bar gets raised, your resolutions, you try to, in your imagination, stir up enough, you know, positive thinking to raise your resolutions as high as the bar, and you tell people how you're going to be different, how you're going to be better. Maybe you say it to your spouse, you lay down in bed at night, and you say, you know, what we were talking about this morning in church, I'm going to try to do better with that. Then how many times do you do that before you quit telling people your new resolutions? I mean, we don't mind New Year's resolutions like I'm going to give up chocolate for a couple weeks or I'm going to exercise, because when we completely blow it, all right, it's not that embarrassing. Who cares if you quit exercising, you know, January 12th. Nobody makes it to July. January 12th. Who cares if you break this? But when you say to your friends and to your family, after a sermon, after a Bible study, I really want to have that. I really want to be that. It gets embarrassing time after time, and you are no different, and your resolutions have humiliated you again. So eventually we just drift back from the edge, and we don't really worry about being different. And we cling to a few Christian words, and we keep all of our resolutions secret, so it's not so embarrassing when we can't keep it. But the thirst is satisfied when we drink of Christ and we come up out of the wilderness leaning on Him, and our feet get dirty at times. I know we sin, and He stoops down and washes them, and He's not disgruntled and bitter at us. Lanny talked about His graciousness this morning. He is unexpectedly mild. And when I see Him treat me that way again, the thousandth time, I love His cleanness more than ever, and I hate my sin, and I'm being changed. Do you remember the picture in Zechariah of the guy named Joshua? Not Joshua Moses and Joshua, But long time after that, another fellow named Joshua. He was a priest. And in Zechariah chapter 3, one of our favorite Old Testament pictures, Joshua stands before God. He's the high priest. He's got all those fancy priestly clothes on. But to his horror, there the enemy is. And Satan points at him and says, he's filthy. And he looks down and it's true, he is filthy. But instead of receiving the just rebuke of God, the Lord turns to Satan and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Look, Joshua. Dirty Joshua? Yes. But God rebukes you. Because Joshua has been plucked by God from the fire. And then Joshua is... they take his filthy clothes away. And the angels bring him clean clothes and a clean turban. And he's made right with God. What about you? Are you thirsty for that? Because Christ can do even that. John was thirsty for that. You remember? The apostle. And when he picks up his pen, what does he start with? In him was fullness, right? And of his fullness we've all received. How? Grace. In the place of grace. Upon grace. Following on the heels of grace. Wave after wave from this great fountain. Satisfying. Now, a couple of cautions before we look at the last aspect of this. One is that it will not do us any good at all to agree with John chapter 7. You can agree that there's a great pool or a great fountain, a great river over the hill. But if you're too lazy, or you think you don't need it so badly, and you just stay where you're at, you'll die. Sitting beside the people that say that the pool or the stream is a myth that preachers made up. The atheist and the church member, but the church member who only agrees and never drinks, will both die the same kind of death, thirsty. Is that a dream? What do you have to do to drink? You have to believe that he really is. And he really is a rewarder of those who seek him. And you have to believe that all your homeopathic remedies and all your church-made remedies are worthless. And that the only one who can satisfy your thirsty soul is Christ. And you've got to come to him. Not to the Jesus you imagine him to be, but to the Jesus that we find in Scripture. And it really is life and death, isn't it? And it's not an easy thing. Faith is not easy. It's a supernatural thing that God enables us to do. But it is not easy. I believe. And so I come. And I lay everything down at the feet of Christ. And he's allowed to do whatever he wants to do in my life. And you find that he gives you a drink. So are you so unhappy that you really do want satisfaction no matter what? And do you believe him and disbelieve the old lies enough to go and to drink? Or are you just spiritually dry, but not that thirsty, and you're willing to live with a spiritually dry throat, as bothersome it is, and also you still have a few mud puddles in the backyard you haven't tried yet, and so you're going to try those before you really give up everything for Christ. Well, what are the results of drinking? Thirsty are invited. They're invited to come to Christ. All they have to do is believe to come to drink. What are the results? Well, in other places, when Jesus talks about this, he generally deals with the individual results. So, okay, we say, Nate, if you come to Christ, you can drink. Nate, even you. And when you drink, Nate, you will be satisfied. But here, this great river pours into a Nate and then out. And here the camera backs up and it's the big scene that we get. What does Christ say? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now there is the personal satisfaction. Let me read you just a few Old Testament passages that Jesus could have been referring to. Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle, the Most High. Right? There is a river. And those that gather at the tabernacle are made glad with it. Isaiah 44. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. But in John 7, the big picture, what God does inside a person who comes to Christ, it takes Christ forever, for everything, is that there's something done within that is so drastic in the new birth, giving us His Spirit, which we'll talk about later. What happens within means that you yourself become one of the small channels of the great outpouring of spiritual life through the gospel. Now, this is different than you having the gospel and knowing how to point people to the fountain. That certainly is true, and that's a wonderful part of the truth. But this is more than that. It's not just that you have come, you found the pool of water, you drank, you're satisfied, and you run back to the camp of friends and family who do not know about the water, and you tell them, follow me, I want to show you where the water is. But it's that the changes in you are part of the channel now. You're not just a finger pointing. You're part of the pipeline. And through the differences in the spiritual life that's in you, other people are handed a cup of water. Now, obviously, we're not saying that we have what it takes to save anybody. It is the work of God in us that attracts people. It is God Himself that they must go to. There is only one mediator. But there is something in you that you have water flowing out. And you are not just a person who knows where to find it. Every Christian here knows this to be true. Every one of us who knows peace with God through Christ, who's been born again, has had this by going directly to God. But none of us, I would be surprised, if any of us, that the water came to us first directly by some great divine intervention and the hand of God came down in some metaphorical way and gave you the cup of water. Cannot every Christian here say, there was a Christian involved. There was someone who told me. The parent, and I saw in their life a difference. The friend who came the next week to work and said, to tell you what God has done in my heart. And you thought, oh no, another religious person at work. It's the last thing we need. But this person's different. A spouse, a child transformed by the gospel. And you as the parent watch and you're amazed that though they still are a child and very imperfect and you still have to discipline them, they're different. A church, someone was part of the channel. And the work of God flowing through them poured out over onto you and made you want to know about the fountain. In Ezekiel chapter 47, I read a passage that is kind of obscure. I won't read it again, but let me just remind you back at the beginning of the service. Ezekiel is brought in this great vision, and he's brought up to the temple. Now, remember that earlier in the book of Ezekiel, God departs from the temple. Do you remember the picture? There's idolatry going on right in the heart and the Holy of Holies. And the people that are committing the idolatry are the elders of Israel and its priests. Do you remember that God digs a hole in the wall and tells Ezekiel, look in there. And in this vision, Ezekiel suddenly is aware how bad the idolatry's gotten. Then, after that, there's a scene where Ezekiel sees angels with an ink pot and an ink pen and his quill and his little ink pot, and he goes around and another guy has his book and he writes down the names of those that have not bowed to idols. He puts a mark on them, and at the end Ezekiel looks around to all of Israel and only one person has the mark on them that they have not given themselves to idols, and it's Ezekiel. And then the next scene is the glory of God, this great shining expression of God's glory, and the splendor of God comes up off of the Holy of Holies. Something's wrong now. It moves out to the courtyard. Something's wrong. It moves out past the gates. It moves to the edge of the city. And the last scene is God in all of His glory leaving His people and leaving Israel. Now, chapter 47, after many chapters of dealing with their sin, now we find promises of what God will do when the Messiah comes. And chapter 47 is completely different. The scene is transformed by the promises of the coming Messiah. Now he goes back to the temple and God is there again, but look at the picture. Out of the front of the temple, strangely, a river is running. Now, it's not a raging river, it's only ankle deep. The water comes out of the gate and turns south and goes down into the sea. So he comes up and a man is there with a measuring stick and he measures 1,000 cubits. And so Ezekiel and the man take a walk and they walk 1,000 cubits away from the temple where the source of the water is, and it's ankle deep at that point. Then he measures another 1,000, he goes out there and then it's up to his waist, and another 1,000 until it's such a raging river that now he can't cross it, you'd have to swim it. And everywhere it goes on the banks of the river, trees and plants started sprouting up where there once was just a desert. And they're producing fruit everywhere. And finally it reaches the sea and the entire ocean is made pure by the water of the stream. Everywhere the water goes, things are healed and made alive. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of Christ in the gospel. It's a picture of John chapter 7. It's a picture of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. The book of Acts is there in Zechariah. But so is the Protestant Reformation. So is the settling of America and the planting of churches and the spread of the gospel on a new continent. And so is the planting of this little church or the church that you come from. And so is the turning of one soul to Christ. And so it goes on and on. Now, in John chapter 7, the command goes out, and the stream is just a little inch or two deep, isn't it? But by the book of Acts, it's up to your knees. Now, nations that Jews never even heard of in the book of Acts, generations that were not even conceived of in the minds of people that we would still be here and there'd be this many of us, people from every race and nation and tongue and tribe are drinking from Christ, and the river is over the head, and it will continue until the termination of it. Where does it terminate? Well, Revelation 22, John gets to see another scene of a river. This is what it says. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The tree and the fruit of the trees, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Do you see the picture? Old Testament prophecy, New Testament, John chapter 7, Christ stands up, a pitcher of water is poured out. Jesus talks about a living stream. Men and women are changed. The Spirit is given. The gospel spreads like a mighty river. And now all the earth is affected by this gospel. And one day we will, every believer, stand before the glorious throne of heaven. And there will be this stream flowing out. And the trees all along it. And they never are without fruit. And their leaves heal every wound on earth. Do you think that you're too insignificant as a Christian to be a part of this stream? Well, change your metaphor from streams to vessels. Paul says to Corinthians, not a very impressive church, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Then he says to Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there is wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Some vessels in your house are made for scrubbing bathrooms, carrying dirty water, and some are really nice china cups only for special events. But listen, Christian, if you're His, you drink and drink and drink. And out of that satisfaction that you find in Him all through the day, in some wonderful way, sometimes quiet, sometimes bold, the water comes out of our life into others. And as we drink, we can sing just like Israel did. Isaiah chapter 12. Therefore, with joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, don't leave us as half full Christians. but make us to be greedy to jump into the stream, to go over the head, to be so deeply happy in Christ that water of life comes out of us, that our families, our workplaces, our church, the people we're sitting next to right now, the people we eat lunch with, God, that there would be some overflow. God, we pray that no thirsty soul would hope in the next mud puddle. Get glory to yourself, God. You've made great promises. They've not all been fulfilled. The river spread, but Lord, there's so much dry land. Pour out your Spirit. Send the gospel forth here and across this tiny globe for the glory of your Son. In Christ's name we pray.